Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. So when we got back into Nehemiah, I had this idea we'd just do a one-night overview, and then we'd be on to chapter 4, and it seems like the Holy Spirit had other plans. And I kind of don't mind, because tonight it gives me an opportunity to revisit one of my favorite Old Testament studies, what some have called the Gospel in the Gates. Why are we looking at the gates of Jerusalem? Well, in 444 BC, God gave Nehemiah a burden to rebuild the gates of Jerusalem and the walls, which were in shambles. They were in rubble. Nehemiah was a Jew who was also a government official in the Medo-Persian Empire. He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, which would have been, he was at Artaxerxes' side, probably would have served as an advisor as well as a taste tester. We know the story, many of us. We've been studying it for like 2 years now. In 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire crushed Judah, only to be crushed themselves a few decades later by the Medes and the Persians. Babylonians crushed Judah, Medes and Persians crushed Babylon. Shortly after the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, Daniel approached the new emperor Cyrus. Daniel, a Jew in exile, approached the new emperor Cyrus, and he said, "Hey, so like 150 years ago, this guy Isaiah wrote a letter to you. You might want to read it." He showed him the scroll from Isaiah 44 and 45, calling Cyrus by name, saying, prophesying that a man named Cyrus would sign an order authorizing the return of the Israelites, which Cyrus did in 539 BC. And that was the first expedition back led by Zerubbabel. The focus of that first group was rebuilding the temple, which after a number of delays, and we've talked about that, was finally completed around 515 BC. Well, 458 BC, almost 80 years later, a second expedition went back to Jerusalem. Ezra led this second group of refugees, much smaller, 5,000 rather than the initial 50,000. Ezra's emphasis as a priest was on rebuilding hearts, not buildings. But it's 14 years after that, 444 BC, Nehemiah stumbles into a conversation. He's back in the capital of the empire, back in Shushan. He stumbles into a conversation with some Jewish people who had just returned from Judah. He said, "How are things?" They said, "Oh, it's not good." Nehemiah hears this. He prays about it, and that's what we looked at in chapter 1. Almost immediately, the Lord burdens him. He continues praying for 4 months, and finally the king gives him an opportunity, gives him an opening for a conversation. And Nehemiah is ready. He's waiting for it. And when the king asks, "What can I do? What's going on? Why is your heart heavy?" He says, "Let me go back." And that's what we looked at in chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2 last week, we saw Nehemiah return, and we saw through his eyes what the visitors had warned him about: the walls in ruins, the gates burned with fire. And after that midnight ride to survey the damage, chapter 2 ends with Nehemiah saying to the people, "Let us rise up and build." So turning to chapter 3 this evening, we get to see that building as Nehemiah guides us around the city. A lot of people, you'll get to hear me mispronounce a lot of names, so that'll be fun for everyone, working in at least 10 different spots, but we'll try to track as we go. And in the process of the building, in the process of Nehemiah telling us what these 3 dozen people are doing in 10 different places, hopefully we'll see something about what God is calling us to do and what he's calling us to build in the place that he's called us to. Before we start, I want to encourage you, lean in tonight. Because Nehemiah is one of those books that tempts some to lean back, to sit back, to say, "This doesn't apply to me." Sort of like guys get when it's time to study Proverbs 31. Although if you were here the Sunday of the men's retreat, you found out that doesn't work real well. But, you know, guys, we sit back and we say, "Well, Proverbs 31 is for the ladies." Ladies sit back and say, "Well, 1 Timothy 3, that's for guys, and not even for guys, but for pastors." Turns out both of those chapters are for all of us, and the book of Nehemiah is for all of us. Yeah, Nehemiah talks a lot about leadership. Nehemiah is a great leader, and the Holy Spirit uses his story to teach us a lot about leadership. What he did, how he did it. In fact, a pastor that I'm mentoring long distance back in New Jersey, I'm taking him through the book of Nehemiah because he's a young pastor, and there's just so much in Nehemiah for him to grab hold of as he sets off in ministry. But all of that being true, it doesn't give any of us permission to duck. And I know that some will be tempted. The more we see Nehemiah flex as a leader, the more you might be tempted to say, wow, I hope Patrick reads that, because you know he could learn something from Nehemiah. But not me. I don't need that because I'm not a leader. Except you are. All of you are. All of us are. And it might not say so on your business card or on your badge at work. It might not say so on your name card here at Calvary. But whether you have a piece of paper or a badge that says leader on it, you are, whether you want to be or not, whether you think of yourself that way or not, you really are. Every one of us is called to lead in some way. Husbands are called to lead their wives. Parents are called to lead their children. Believers are called to lead this world to Jesus. And as believers, we're also called to mentor younger believers and lead them down the road that we're traveling. Every one of us is a little bit further down the road than someone else. Hopefully every one of us has a Paul that's leading us and a Timothy or a Titus that we're leading. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we're also called to lead ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Everyone in this room is called to some kind of leadership. And some of you don't believe me. That's all right. Will you at least humor me? Just keep the idea in mind as we make our way through Nehemiah chapter 3. And if you do, if you keep an open mind, I think that what you're going to see is people from every walk of life, every kind of person you can imagine leading. Maybe you'll recognize yourself in these pages and perhaps glean something about the leadership God is calling you to. Let's read. Eliashib. Verse 1, the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors, which is where the work begins. It's where our tour begins, the sheep gate. We actually talked about the sheep gate on a Sunday not that long ago because it's the gate through which Jesus entered in chapter 5 of John. John 5, verse 2, on the way to the pool at Bethesda, Jesus entered through the sheep gate. And we said at the time, and I still believe that that wasn't a coincidence, because I don't think there's any such thing, first of all. And second of all, think about it. Of all the ways that Jesus could have entered Jerusalem, which way does he pick? He picks the gate through which they bring the lambs that were sacrificed at the Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, entering through that same gate. Yeah, that was an accident. This study, I told you, was called Gospels in the Gates. And so you already have a sense of where we're going. And I don't apologize for that. It's very much my presupposition in every Old Testament study that we do together that Jesus is on every page. So knowing that that's where we're going, it makes all the sense in the world that this is where we'd be starting. I don't think it's a coincidence Nehemiah starts there any more than I think it's a coincidence that Jesus began there, that he chose to enter there. God directed Nehemiah there, I'm convinced, because God knew the story that he wanted to tell, Jesus' story, even in the gates. Jesus' story, which, by the way, is also our story. As we look at Nehemiah begin this project at the sheep gate, isn't that where God begins his building project in you and me? Isn't that where God working on rebuilding us began, at the sheep gate? That's where our life, our new life in Christ, began, when the Lamb of God came into our lives and became our sacrifice. By the way, Jesus not only entered through the sheep gate in John 5, verse 2, that's also the gate through which they carried him out to Calvary. It's where our lives began. It's where our work together begins. It's where the ministry that we do begins. Having been saved, why are we here? Because not everybody in the world is yet saved. We're here to help evacuate the planet. And so our efforts, our ministry, also has to begin at the sheep gate, doesn't it? Anything we do here at CCW or elsewhere, it's got to begin with Jesus, has to begin with the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. If we can't connect something we're doing at this church or out of this church with the sacrifice of Jesus, why are we doing it? Why would we do anything that we can't connect directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because our lives begin there, our ministries have to begin there. And I think it's okay if our ministries begin and end there a lot of times. Look at Light the Night. Haven't talked a lot about it since it happened, but Light the Night was very much about the gospel and was about very little other than the gospel, not about Calvary Chapel. And there were people who asked about that. We should have our name up, you know, in lights. We should light up Calvary Chapel in neon. And Patrick, why aren't you up on the stage sharing? People can hear you teach. Light the Night isn't about putting people in these seats. If that was our goal, we would have done a lot of things differently. But it wasn't. Light the Night wasn't about putting people in these seats. Light the Night was hopefully about bringing souls into the kingdom. True FM, same thing. True FM isn't about bringing people to Calvary Chapel. Yeah, some will probably make their way here because they'll hear verse-by-verse expositional teaching and they'll say, wow, I want to go to a church that teaches like the teaching that I'm hearing on the air. Okay, praise God. We'll let them know where to find us. But we're not going to be broadcasting Calvary Wichita teaching 24/7 because our priority isn't helping people find this church, it's helping people find Jesus. That should always be our priority. They built as far as the Tower of the 100 and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also, the sons of Hazaneah built the fish gate and laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. So we've made our way over to the fish gate. Fish gate, like it sounds, is the gate where the fish came in. Major part of the Middle Eastern diet, and probably the fish market was there. They'd wanted as close to the outside as possible. If the sheep gate points us to Jesus and his sacrifice, what does the fish gate point us to? Easy place to go is Matthew 4:19, right? Jesus calls Peter and Andrew to be what? Fishers of men. What does Jesus call us to be? Same thing. Having been saved by the blood of Christ, by the Lamb of God, we're sent out to tell others about him, to bring others to him. It's everything we saw on Sunday, right? At the end of the story we looked at on Sunday, the man was won to Jesus Christ, the demon-possessed man, wanted to cling to Jesus, wanted to go everywhere that Jesus went, and Jesus said, no, I'm going to go across the lake. You stay here and go tell your friends and family. Go share the gospel with them. It's what we're all called to do. We might do it differently. Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy, or ministry, let us use it. If he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, and so on. And I've told you before, I don't think this is a complete list. I think it's broad categories. I think it's connotative rather than denotative. Because even within each of these gifts, you know multiple people who have each of these gifts, and no two of them exercise that particular gift the same way. Calvary Chapel Wichita has had four pastors since it was founded, counting Pastor Al. No two of us are the same guy. There are three Calvary Chapels in Wichita currently. No two of us are the same guy. All pastor teachers, but very different in how we fulfill our ministry because God made us different. Point is that all of us, pastors, exhorters, prophets, helpers, givers, leaders, we all do our ministry in accordance with the way that God made us, according to the grace that's given us. And I think that's pretty cool, actually. My pastor used to tell me, Patrick, be yourself because everyone else is taken. God prepared each of us for the good works that he prepared beforehand for us. I can't walk in your works. You can't walk in my works. We each have our own part of the wall to rebuild. I can do the same ministry as another pastor. I promise you I won't do it the same way. And other pastors can fill my shoes, but they'll look different doing it. I was thinking the other day, in the last 2 months, we've had 7 different worship leaders lead from this platform, every one of them with their own style. Go back to Light the Night. We had musicians and we had sound technicians. We had preachers preaching with words and preachers preaching with song and youth preaching with a drama. And we had food servers and face painters and inflatable monitors, and we had balloon animal blowers and cotton candy spinners and game leaders and globergators and go-get-waterers. And we had car parkers and tractor drivers and trailer loaders and fence walkers with flashlights doing security and bathroom cleaners and people who couldn't make it out that night. There were candy purchasers and prayer warriors. Lots and lots of different ministries happening. And even within each of those ministries, different ways of fulfilling them. But what did every one of those roles and every one of the people in those roles had in common. Everyone in their own way was a fisher of men and women and small men and women. I mean, that was probably the widest variety of gifting and serving this church has ever had in one place at one time, but all doing one thing, sharing the gospel. There's a place for everyone on the wall. Ephesians 2:10, God prepared good works for all of us that we should walk in them. The challenge is that not everyone's walking in them. Verse 5, next to them, down the wall from them working on the fish gate, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Tekoites were from out of town. Tekoa was 10 miles, give or take, from Jerusalem. And here the Holy Spirit, I think, is making a point. The work was important enough that people road tripped to be a part of it. People took missions trips to be a part of this rebuilding projects, but some of the people already living there couldn't be bothered. Not because they weren't called. They were called to work alongside, but the Hebrew makes it more clear than the English. They didn't put their shoulders to the work. They didn't bow their necks. They wouldn't submit, in other words. Scroll all the way back to verse 1. The priests were working. The very first worker mentioned is Eliashib, the high priest. You'd think if the priests were working, everyone would be working. And I think if somebody had asked the priests, so you're priests, but you're working, I think they probably would have said, of course we are. Why wouldn't we be? Sort of my answer when somebody comes by during the week and is surprised that anybody's here or that there's anything going on. I actually had somebody ask me. It's about once every couple months. Somebody will ask me completely sincerely, so what do you do the other 5 days a week when you're not working? Yeah, play a lot of golf. Go fishing. What people ask, you know, what happens here during the week? My answer is, come around and find out. Love to have you. And that's the message that Pastor Chuck always tried to send. Up to a few weeks before he died, Pastor Chuck would still be out every day picking up trash. Couldn't bend down the way that he used to, so he had one of those grabbers, and he wouldn't walk around. He'd do it from a golf cart, but he was still out there every week or every day picking up trash in the parking lot. Because it's what we're all called to be. It's what we're all called to do, servants of all. I'm sure that there were some who looked at Pastor, actually I know there were some who looked at Pastor Chuck and said, I'm glad he's out there. All the money that I tithe to this church, he better be out there working. And I know that there were others who said, you know what, there has to be a higher, better use of his time. But I think the first group is probably illustrative of how the nobles in Jerusalem felt. Jerusalem is a holy city, and rebuilding the walls is work for holy people, so the priests should be doing that work. Just like today, people look at ministry and says, well, that's the business of fishing at men. That's pastor work. So we should get together and hire a few of them so that they can evangelize for us. Except no, that's not the work of a pastor teacher. Work of a pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You've heard me say before, if you want to bring your unsaved friends here, praise God. But this shouldn't be the primary mechanism by which you share the gospel with people. Go out and share the gospel with people. Lead them to the Lord, and then hopefully bring them here to get built up in the Lord. Oh, I can't do that, Patrick. Who am I to do that? That's not something I can do. God can't use a person like me to do something like that. We'll skip down to verse 8. We'll come back to the old gate in a moment, but verse 8, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Perfumers might be a bad translation, more likely compounders in the sense of pharmacists. But mixing oils for perfume, mixing oils for medicine, either way, it's fussy, detailed work. Just like being a goldsmith. And what are the pharmacists or the perfumers and the goldsmiths doing? These people used to doing fussy, detailed work with their hands. They're working with huge beams and enormous blocks of stone. Because God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God's not concerned about our ability, he's interested in our availability. The point is that in the kingdom of God, there's all kinds of room on the wall for all kinds of people. And the place on the wall might not line up with your expectations or your impression of your talents or things that you've done before. And that might be an opportunity for God to say, yeah, step forward, depend on me. Rely on me, not on your strength, not on your expertise, not on your experience. You know, there's a huge variety of things that happen here during the week. Graphics work and video work and web design, radio engineering. Right now, we have exactly two people who know how to run the radio station. It's not a lot of redundancy. And there's cleaning and there's construction and there's maintenance. Right now, there's leaves. Pretty soon, there'll be snow. And there's prayer and visitation and administration. And that's not even counting on weekends where we've got opportunities in children's church and ushers and hospitality and other places. But my point is that if you don't know what your place on the wall is, come try something. Yeah, but I don't know what I'm called to. Pick something. What if I have picked the wrong thing and offend God? Do you really think the creator of the universe is that thin-skinned? You think that God is that easily offended? God, I wanted to serve you, but I picked the wrong thing. Boom! Lightning bolt for you. Nah, you're praying and you're seeking God and you don't get it exactly right the first time. God's going to use that. God's going to say, that's awesome, because it's easier to steer a big old battleship like Patrick once he's moving. And so once you're moving, once you're saying, okay, I'm going to do something, it's that much easier for God to move you to the next thing and to the thing after that and to teach you things about yourself and about ministry in the meantime. By the way, as long as we're skipping verses, verse 11, Micaiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, prepared another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him was Shallum, the son of Heloesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Daughters? Women building the wall. Yeah, seems that way. You might have heard, if you follow things Calvary Chapel related on social media, there's a little bit of a debate going on in our broader tribe about the role of women in ministry. And it's something of a reaction because historically, Calvary hasn't done a great job of equipping women for ministry at all. Calvary historically hasn't done a great job of preparing women to serve in ministry. Don't get me wrong, amazing women of God in our movement, but it's sort of in spite of training opportunities, not because of. Amazing teachers and worship leaders and evangelists have come out of the Calvary movement, but some of that is in spite of pastors who insist, you know, women need to be wives, mothers, missionaries if they're single, and that's it. I don't know. I see examples in Scripture of women doing many other things. I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. I think a woman can be a wife and a director of a children's church. I think a woman can be a mother and a missions coordinator. But where the conversation is happening is where do you draw the line? And I think you draw the line where Scripture draws the line. Scripture says clearly that women aren't to have spiritual authority over men, which means that a woman should not be a pastor teaching God's word to a mixed audience. To women, certainly. To children, you bet. To a mixed audience, Scripture says no, and for reasons that we'll talk about sometime. But does that limit a woman from sharing her testimony, from encouraging youth, from speaking to a mixed group in the context of a marriage conference about what it is to be a wife? The Bible says yes to all of those things, I believe. But we've got Calvary Chapels who are dividing over this issue, and there are churches that have been Calvary Chapels saying, no, we are going to have women teaching Sunday morning from the pulpit. And so the conversation is, okay, what happens to those churches, and can they still be Calvary Chapel? And if they do, does Calvary Chapel still mean what it used to mean? I think we shepherd the flock among us. I think we look to God's word and follow God's word, and we'll let other people make their decisions. But getting back to our tour, verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to the Melathiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Marathonite, The men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. So we should pick up our pace because we've just got the sheep gate and the fish gate. Now we're at the old gate. Old gate, I think, speaks to the foundations of our faith. Why do I think that? Because the thing about the old gate, it's in the northwest section of the city. In the days of Nehemiah, the northwest section of the city was the new quarter of Jerusalem. It was the most recently built. So catch the irony. The old gate leads to the new part of town. The old ways were the gateway to the new birth. Really different than what a lot of pastors, and now I'm not speaking not so much in Calvary, but pastors that you see on TV or look at online, think about the gospel. More and more pastors whose names you recognize believe we need to update the gospel to reach this generation. Because this generation is turned off by what the Bible says about homosexuality. This generation isn't going to listen to what the Bible says about sin and hell. And this generation isn't going to buy into an exclusive gospel where salvation is by Jesus only. Okay, then it's this generation that has a problem. We can't fix the gospel to meet the wants and the wishes of each generation. The gospel is the gospel. It's eternal. It's about Jesus. Jesus doesn't change. God's plan for salvation doesn't change. The gospel doesn't need to be updated. It can't be updated. Update the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. Now, the ways in which we package and deliver and convey the gospel, those need to be updated regularly, have been throughout history. Many of us are here because Pastor Chuck decided to bring contemporary Christian music into the church. And even then, that wasn't a new idea. Many of the hymns that we sing to the tune of old drinking songs. Not making it up. And so, especially on weekends, we consistently follow Pastor Chuck's example and bring new music into the church. One of my mentors said it's the privilege of each generation to let the next generation introduce us to their music. But I think it's more than changing music that's going to allow us to reach the next generation with an unchanging gospel. The world that we live in is changing faster than it has in human history. And I think we're going to need to change more than music to keep up, to be able to communicate the gospel. And I have no idea what that means. None. Because I'm not part of the next generation. One of the things that I think allowed Calvary Chapel to be effective is that Chuck listened and aligned himself with guys like Greg Laurie, Lonnie Frisbee, guys who were teenagers, who got radically saved and were able to talk about here's how to reach people like us. One reason that I believe God has us as a fellowship investing so much in youth is we need them to help us figure out how to reach other people like them. Now, the counterargument, and I've had this conversation with some people, the counterargument is, well, isn't the fact that some of the youth in our congregation are radically saved, isn't that evidence that the old ways still work? Yeah, because the gospel is the gospel and God's word doesn't return void, but I'm still going to say that the handful of youth that we have are the exception that prove the rule. And I think that we need to be prayerful and let God show us how to reach the online generation. I think we're going to need to be creative, because God's an artist. God is a creative being and we're made in the image of God. And I think he calls us to be creative in how we share the gospel, not creative in changing the gospel. I think we use the old gate, but there might be a new road to it. Covered a lot in the next few verses already. Let's go down to verse 13. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate, Zanoah, and they built it, hung its doors with bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate, or King James, the dung gate. Part of our walk that we don't like to talk about as believers, back up to verse 13, the valley gate. Part of how God builds us up in our faith is in the valleys, challenging us with dark times and dark places. And like most things in this world, our faith is strengthened when it's pushed, when it's stretched. An athlete's body is strengthened when he or she lifts weights. The immune system of our children is strengthened, it turns out, when we let them play in the dirt and push their immune system at a young age. And so God allows us to go through the mud. He allows us to carry heavy things. He allows us to go through deep valleys to see if we really believe what we read in Psalm 23, that God isn't going to leave us. Jesus was built up in this way. Jesus endured the wilderness, why? To prepare him for the garden. And he endured the garden to prepare him for the cross. I don't think that he enjoyed either of them, the wilderness or the garden. We don't enjoy valleys. No one likes valleys. That's why we call them valleys or deserts. But we're getting to a point in our society where it's not okay to be in a desert. It's not okay to say, wow, I'm really in the wilderness right now. When we're sad, when we're struggling, something's wrong. You're making me uncomfortable. It's just by struggling near me. You need to get to a doctor. You need some medication. We need to get you on Prozac, stat. Struggle is where we grow. Dark places are where we learn some of the most important lessons. And a lot of times what's happening is that God is pruning us. He's doing work in our heart that needs to be done. He's letting us reap the reward, if you will, from our own choices. Sometimes somebody loses a job only to discover, wow, I was finding my identity in that job rather than Jesus. We get married and we discover after a season, wow, I'm finding my identity in the relationship, not in Jesus. If we get started in ministry, this is the insidious one, and we start to think of ourselves in terms of what we do for God and not as children of God. The danger in doing what I do is you start to think of yourself as a shepherd before you think of yourself as a son. And often, not always, but often, those are the things that lead us to the valley. When we come face to face with the question, I got everything I ever wanted. I got the position at work. I got the partner in life. I got the pastorate that I desired. And I'm still not happy. You know, it's during those dark times that Jesus comes up on us and he whispers in that still small voice, I'm supposed to be enough. I am enough. Let me be enough. Ignore his voice, that's when the depression really gets deep. Heed his voice, and it's amazing how quickly you can climb out of a pit. Micaiah, the son of Rechab, this leader of the district of Beth-Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Refuse gate, dung gate, where the sewage and the garbage are carried out. Not an attractive picture. Really important function. Cities that don't have a good sewage system, especially in Jesus' day, were cities full of disease and vermin. And often cities that were struck by plagues and sickness and ended up abandoned or needing to be burned. Dungate plays an important role, which is why God places such an emphasis on that aspect of our growth. I think the dungate speaks of our cleansing as we begin to walk with God and serve God. That's an idea that runs all through Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Glance down at verse 15. I want to say more, but just look at what's coming next. Shallum, the son of Kolhoza, the leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate, built it, covered it, hung its doors, repaired the wall, the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Fountain gate speaks of what, do you suppose? Water is going to be one of two things. It's either going to be the Holy Spirit or it's going to be the Word of God. Last time I studied this, I came across something that somehow I'd managed to avoid learning before. Water that speaks of the Holy Spirit is usually water that's intended for drinking. Drinking water usually points us to God, the Holy Spirit. Water that's used for washing usually points us to the Word. Washed in the water of the Word. Makes sense. Once you hear it, you wonder why you didn't see it all along. At least for me. You probably knew it all along. Fountain gate was near the city's water source, and so it speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us and the power of the Holy Spirit that we have for ministry. God giving us abilities that far transcend our own. And as you grow in that, man, that's one of the best things we get to do as believers is see God the Holy Spirit move and do things that are so far beyond human imagination or engineering. If you were here Sunday, I spoke a pretty tough message. And I've done that a couple times in the last 2 months. There were two Sundays where I was almost shaking at what God had given me to share. Both times, a 16-year-old guy before service, same guy, came up and prayed for me. No idea what I was going to share. No idea. You probably didn't even know the section of scripture I was teaching. But both times came up to me and prayed prophetically, using verses that were in my message that weren't even the primary text, using words that were in my notes that were unusual words. Clearly, God had given him insight. And both times, God used him to encourage me, yeah, you heard right. Now go share what I gave you to share. Gives you goosebumps. Earlier this week, I was frustrated because I heard another person that I used to mentor and invested a lot in and poured a lot into went sideways, and I heard that he's gone even further sideways. And I was tired and it sent me sideways. I started to despair a little bit, and I started to cry out to God, and within minutes my phone rings, and a pastor that I used to mentor called up, and he said, "Hey, God just had it on my heart to call you and say thank you for helping getting our church started all those years ago." He said, "Man, I haven't talked to you for a while, and I wanted you to know the church is going great, and so grateful for what you did." Like, God, stop it. It's because of things like that that you step back and say, wow, we really are part of something so much bigger than ourselves and so much bigger than we usually stop and appreciate. Now, is it always that dramatic? No. But it doesn't happen at all if the people involved aren't letting God clean out the filth from their lives. The fountain gate comes after the dung gate, is my point. Because sin quenches God, the Holy Spirit. Sin inhibits God from doing cool things like that. And sin isn't just drugs and sex and rock and roll. If we talk about getting rid of filth, we've got to talk about getting rid of our righteousness. If we talk about getting rid of our filth, I was speaking to somebody yesterday, and he's battling the fact that he called me up and he said, "Pray for me, I'm fried. I haven't had a Sabbath in 3 weeks." And I said, "Okay, I'll pray for you, but before I pray for you, we've got to talk about this." And he was on a works righteousness trip. He was so busy in service to the king that he didn't have time for the king. I said, "What's the purpose of a Sabbath?" And he said, "Rest." I said, "Yeah, but what's the purpose of rest biblically? You know, 1001, 1002, because he knows the answer, doesn't want to say it. But it's worship. The purpose of the Sabbath is worship. Later in Nehemiah, we're going to see the Israelites get away from the Sabbath. Why? Because they don't trust God to provide for them. They covet what they can earn on that seventh day of going to the marketplace. They don't afford God his right place. They don't ascribe worth to him. And when we don't trust God to provide, when we don't trust God to keep his promises, that's sin. And that's going to inhibit what God wants to do at the fountain gate. We got to pause at the dung gate and let God clean us out, even of our well-intentioned zealousness for ministry. God doesn't need us. Verse 26, we'll skip down. "Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate towards the east." If the fountain gate speaks of the Holy Spirit, then the water gate speaks of the Word, the other thing that water points at. This was water that was carried in for washing. We can't minister successfully without the Holy Spirit for very long. Jesus told us not to try. Acts 1:8, he said, "Pause, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit." We can't skip the fountain gate or we'll be laboring in our flesh. We'll get exhausted. We'll get burned down. At the same time, if we want to be used of God, we can't skip the water gate either. If we want to be used of God, we've got to go back again and again and again to the Word. And I'm not guessing about the connection between the water gate and the Word, by the way. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra, the high priest, is going to teach about teaching. He's going to teach God's Word, and he's going to show us how to teach God's Word, expositionally, by the way, inductively. But he's going to do it in this place. He's going to do it from the Watergate. The Holy Spirit underlines the connection for us. And the thing that's interesting, look at verse 26 and 27 again. Men and women are deployed all through the city. They're repairing walls. They're repairing gates. How much repair work did the Watergate need? None. Zero. Zilch. People were working on either side of it. The Watergate is the one gate that apparently came through the war perfectly intact. Shouldn't surprise us if the Watergate points us to God's word. What does God tell us about his word? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. For centuries, God's word has withstood attack of every kind. The message that we put in the bags for Light the Night, in past years, we've just dropped a Sunday morning teaching that had a particular gospel emphasis into the bags. I did a special 15-minute message specifically for Light the Night. If you saw the CDs, the guys who put it together just said, don't throw this away on the CD, hopefully teasing people enough that they would stick it in a CD machine and listen to it. But I took it from this perspective. For centuries, people have attacked God's word. But the thing about it is never once ever has it been proven wrong. It's perfect in its history. It's perfect in its archaeology. The science in God's word was centuries ahead of its time. The more you study it, the more amazing it becomes until you're forced to draw one of two conclusions. Either it's a cosmic conspiracy perpetrated on us by space aliens, or it's exactly what it claims to be. Because you've got 66 different books written by 40 guys over 1,500 years in three languages across three continents, and it's perfectly consistent. There's no conflict or confusion between them. By definition, that's got to be of supernatural origin. And so I started that way. And that's my testimony, essentially. That's how I began taking the Bible seriously. And the point is, the more we want to be used of God, the more we need to know and trust the word of God. Because to know it is to trust it, and to trust it is to gain an appetite to know it even more. And the more we know God's word is, the more that God is going to be able to do with us. One concern I've got about this online generation is that people don't carry their Bibles anymore. And I say online generation, I really mean online age, because I'm looking around this room and it's people like you and me too. It's not just youth. Christians aren't carrying Bibles anymore. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to hold up your phone and say, right here, dude, got the whole thing with commentaries and a concordance and a lexicon. And I know, me too. Are you reading it, though? Familiarity breeds contempt. Yeah, you've got 47 Bible translations in your pocket, but are you reading any of them? I wonder if the fact that we've got it with us all the time, can read it anytime, means that we're reading it less of the time. I wonder if the fact that we've got more resources in our pockets than scholars even a generation ago were able to buy with thousands and thousands of dollars and fill libraries with, are we using any of them? Does the ubiquity of resources make us less likely to consult them? Are we reading the Bible? Because I talk to an awful lot of people who say, I know the Bible, I know how the story ends, how important can the details in the middle be? You know, there was baby Jesus, he died on the cross, and he's coming back for us. That's the high points, right? Yeah. Absolutely, it's the high points. But do you want to be used of God? I'm guessing if the details, if the points between the high points were completely irrelevant, God would have let them out. You know, the study that we're doing tonight, the seeing the gospel in the gates of Jerusalem, that's not casual. That was men much smarter than I am studying for years and years and years, coming across these correlations. We get to benefit from their serious study, but isn't it worth it? Because what's it about? It's about Jesus. And is there anything about Jesus, the Redeemer of our souls, that isn't worth knowing? If Jesus went to the cross to die for our sin, if he manifested that much love, that for the joy set before him, he went to the cross to purchase our eternity, is there anything, any detail, however trivial, you don't want to know about him? People get excited about baseball teams and they want to know everybody's batting average and RBI, and with computers now, there's statistics that I don't even know what the acronyms are. And I know 12-year-old kids who know all of them and can recite them for 37 players. Do we get that excited about Jesus? That's why we study prophecy. There's another controversy going on in Calvary Chapel right now. Because a prominent pastor stood up and said, I think we emphasize prophecy too much. And you guys who are banging the prophecy drum every Sunday morning, you're going to turn people off. Ironically, I agree with him. I think that if every Sunday morning message ends with the rapture, that a steady diet of that, people are going to get bored. A steady diet of anything that's not the gospel. We're talking about something that's not the gospel. One of the reasons we changed children's church curriculum a couple years ago, we were using a young earth curriculum and every lesson ended up with dinosaurs on the ark. And I think that taking the book of Genesis seriously and literally is important, but only so that it reminds us that we take the gospels literally because they're important. Yeah, prophecy is absolutely important, though. I don't agree with relegating it to a once-a-year message, and I don't know a single Calvary guy who does. We need to come back to prophecy regularly, maybe not every Sunday morning, but consistently. Why? Because what's the subject of prophecy? Jesus. Every significant Bible prophecy points us to Jesus. The volume of the book is written about him. So there's nothing in prophecy that's not important. Continuing our tour of Nehemiah's building project, God thinks prophecy is important. Because verse 28, behind the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And I actually don't think the horse gate points to prophecy. A lot of people do, which is why I'm making the connection. A lot of people will say, well, the horse gate points to the second coming. Why? Because Jesus returns on a white horse. Problem is that after you have the horse gate, you've got the east gate. And the east gate's an even clearer picture of the second coming. Because when the glory of God departed, it departed through the east gate. Ezekiel 10 and 11, if you want to track it down. When Jesus returns, Ezekiel 43, he's going to enter through the east gate. So I think the east gate's a clearer picture of the second coming. Why is that part of our construction project, Patrick? Isn't that the end of the story? Well, the second coming is, in a sense. Or at least it's the beginning of a different chapter of our story. But anticipating it, living in light of Christ's soon return, doesn't that build us up? Doesn't that strengthen us? Doesn't it change how we do ministry, knowing that while Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem according to a schedule, he could come back for us at any minute? Doesn't it help us not lose heart in ministry, knowing that this isn't all there is, that God has another chapter for us? Things do get better. And in the meantime, God wants to use us to rescue people out of the world so that they can partake in what's better. Don't we want to be busy about our Father's business before Jesus enters Jerusalem? Now, in the meantime, life is a battle. And that's what I think the horse gate points us toward. I think it makes a difference looking ahead to the east gate, knowing that our battle is already won, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. I think our challenge is to believe in that victory and to walk in that victory. That's what I think the horse gate in verse 28 speaks of. Because remember, in biblical days, horses weren't beasts of burden. They were machines of war. They were the tanks of their day. My daughter asked me the other day, she was remembering when we lived in New Jersey, going to New York and seeing the New York City Mounted Police. And she said, Dad, it's kind of strange. Police rode horses in New York, and they drive motorcycles in Kansas. And I said, well, you've got horseback police in both places and motorcycles in both places. But to this day, horses are some of the best weapons of combat that there are. And part of being built up as believers is recognizing that we're engaged in warfare right now. Warfare against the flesh, warfare against the world, warfare against Satan. Then that's just not me being a guy where everything's warfare. Michaela asked me, we went to one of the youth plays football for Derby, and we went to the sub-state game last week. And she said, Dad, explain football to me. I just don't get it, because she's a soccer player. She said, can you just, in one sentence, explain football to me? I looked at her and I said, gladiatorial combat. She said, that makes sense. Okay. But that's also life. Paul saying to Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul writing to Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God, girding your waist, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Heard a shocking statistic not long ago. Average believer prays 4 minutes a day in the United States. Average American believer prays 4 minutes a day. Pastors, on the other hand, because we're more spiritual, we pray twice that much. 8 minutes a day. You wonder why the church is weak. We're called to give an account for our time, and I forget who it was that said, when we stand before the judgment seat, we're going to discover the purpose of Netflix and Facebook will have been to demonstrate once and for all that prayerlessness was not because we didn't have the time. Verse 30, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, the one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. Mifkad gate, inspection gate, muster gate, where troops would pass for muster, pass for review on their way back from the war. We've been spared judgment. We don't go before the great white throne judgment. Jesus took care of that at the sheep gate. But we're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And knowing that, that's part of what spurs us on, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the end of our journey. God saves us at the sheep gate, calls us to minister at the fish gate, builds us up not in new prophecy or doctrine, but in the gospel at the old gate, strengthens us in the valley gate, cleanses us in the dung gate, fills us with the Holy Spirit at the fountain gate, washes us in the word at the water gate so we can do battle in this world at the horse gate, looking forward to our inspection, our rewards in the inspection gate, and our return with him at the east gate. Which leaves us where as we wrap up? Verse 32, between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. We end where we begin because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And we end where we begin because our life is a circle in a very real sense. God saves us not only to save us, but so that we can go out and be used of him to save others. We're not being built up just for the sake of being built up. We're being built up to go out. That's the mission statement of this church. Win, build, and send. Having been saved, be built up in the faith to go out and help win other believers to Christ and bring them in through the sheep gate and start them on the same journey. And the question we've got to ask ourselves as we close is, where are we at on our journey, each of us? Because we're all in different places. And are there gates that you might have skipped? Are there gates where you find yourself stuck? Or maybe you've done a full lap and you're wondering what to do next. You're saying, God, where do you want me to fish? I'm at the fish gate, but I'm not sure what kind of bait to use. Some of you are looking around and saying, it's a big city. Where do you want me to start building? My first answer, of course, is pray. My second answer is pick something. My third answer is in verse 30. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And that's all that's said about Meshulam. Doesn't work anywhere else, doesn't do anything else. He just works on his own house. And he's not the only one. If you peruse and scrutinize the chapter, there's four other people with the same story. Their contribution to the overall building project was their own individual dwelling place. Good thing or bad thing? You know, nowhere does it say, well, he only built his own house. Of none of them does it say, well, sadly, they only built their own house. No, it says they built their own house and God honored them for it. How do we know? He recorded their names. Holy Spirit doesn't give us the names of the people who ducked their responsibility. There were nobles who should have been building, who stood around with their hands in their pockets. We don't know their names. Holy Spirit gave us the names of the people who built on their own houses. They couldn't have been doing that much wrong. I think they were doing everything right for them. Are you feeling stuck on your circuit around the city, or you're trying to figure out where to build, where to fish? Maybe start with where you live. You know, with all the drama going on in the Calvary Chapel movement, my answer to everyone who's asked me is the same. You know what? God has called me to shepherd the flock among us. God has called me to shepherd a little church on Hillside and to be faithful to those that he's adding to this flock. More than enough for me. I don't have the time, I don't have the inclination to concern myself with what, you know, who am I to judge another man's servant anyway? You know, I look around, this church can be overwhelming. Maybe you're looking around and saying, I don't have the time or energy to even think about what's going on in this church. I got too much right in front of me. I got too much in my own life. Good. Do that. Start with your own house. Husbands, start by shepherding your wives. Parents, start by shepherding your kids. Because your marriage, your children, those are the second and third most important ministries that you've got. And you know what? Your contribution to the body of Christ might not be the ministry that you do in this building. Your contribution to the body of Christ, when all is said and done, might be the children that you raise. Pastor Ed, who did our men's retreat last year, pastors a church that makes us look like a mega church. 20 adults maybe on a good weekend. And he's perfectly content. He knows that that's the fellowship that God has called him to. But if you look at his impact in the body of Christ, it's in the children that he's raised. Single guy, never been married. But there's probably 20 of us out pastoring that would point to Ed and say, he's my spiritual father. He's the guy who raised me from a pup. He's the guy who poured into me. So spiritually, biologically, you know what? Your contribution to the body of Christ might be the people that you raise in Christ. Some of you are still spinning, Patrick. Second most important. I thought marriage was our first ministry and family was our second ministry. No, there's a ministry that trumps both of those. And that's the ministry that you have to your own heart. That's the stewardship responsibility that you have before God of your heart and building this house. And that's not only good ministry, worthy ministry, that's non-negotiable ministry. Because everything else that we do, every good thing that we do, every Jesus thing that we do starts in that place. And a heart that isn't surrendered, a heart that isn't yielded, that isn't soft before the Lord is a heart that God can't use. We can fake it for a while. You can go through the motions. You can counterfeit ministry for a little bit. People do all the time. Counterfeit $20 bill can do a lot of good things. Counterfeit $20 bill can buy food for a single mom. Counterfeit $20 bill can find somebody shelter for the night. Counterfeit $20 bill can put gas in the car and get somebody to work. But eventually it's going to be discovered to be counterfeit and it's going to be taken out of circulation. And the same is true for a heart that isn't genuinely God's. And if that's you, build your house. Let God in. Let him begin the renovation project. It's never a wrong time to do it. Make sure that that's what you're doing. Make sure that's not your excuse to run away from something else that God has called you to. If God is calling you to something bigger, different, scary, and you're saying, well, I can't do that. I need to build my house. I need to take care of my heart. Okay, but make sure that you are. If God is saying, hey, I need you to spend time with me in the Word, and we need to build a foundation in the Word before we turn you loose to do other ministry, then spend that time in the Word. If God is saying, hey, I need to baptize you in my Holy Spirit before we turn you loose to do other ministry, then great, ask God for that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't use stewardship of your heart as an excuse to not do the things that God is calling you to do. Do those first works. Let God do those first works. And then let him lead you to the building projects that lay beyond. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the way that you build. And thank you for the things that you tear down, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Every stronghold, whether it's the enemy building it in our hearts or whether it's we ourselves letting our flesh go crazy, you tear down every stronghold that exalts itself against the knowledge of you when we ask you to and as we yield to you. And tonight we ask that you would, Lord. We want to be built up and rebuilt. We want to be strengthened and reinforced. We want to be cleansed, and we want to be used. Lord, that's scary because it means that you're going to prune us. And it means that you're going to take us through valleys to prepare us. But Lord, at the end of all of it, you are still a God who loves. And so we put ourselves in your hands. You know what is best because you are best. And you want to make us better and better and better, conforming us into the image of the one who's best. We yield to your hands, Lord, to your blueprints, to your engineering specifications. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.